Good morning, everyone, and it's a delight for Christine and me to be back here once again at Christchurch Yule. See many familiar faces, amongst whom Corinne, whom I last saw in 2004, so 15 years ago. She had just come to All Nations Christian College, where Christine and I were on the staff, and so that last year we briefly knew one another, and now 15 years later we meet up here in Yule, so it's great to meet you, and good to see Simon as well. That's good, yeah. Yes. Okay, so we come today to our third talk, I think, on the prophet Malachi. Today we're in Malachi chapter 3. Let me remind any of you who weren't here on the previous talks that Malachi was a prophet in the 5th century BC, prophet to the people of God in Judah, their own country. And he was the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi is addressing the people of God, or perhaps we should say that God is addressing his people in Judah through this prophecy of Malachi. And it is obvious, and surely you would have got this impression already, that the people of God in Judah had a problem. Or perhaps it would be more correct to say they had several problems. They were offering sacrifices that weren't worthy of God. The priests were there, but they weren't proclaiming the word of God as they should. And there are various other problems. The problem of the people of God in Malachi is not that they were far from their home country. Indeed, let me just see. Yes. Indeed, they had been. Does this have a shining light, by the way? Yes, does it? So they had been in Babylon in exile, but now they were back in their own country of Judah. So it wasn't the separation from their home country that is the problem here in Malachi. They had been 900, 1,000 miles from Babylon, but now they're back in their own country. So that wasn't the problem. Nor is it the problem of not having the temple. The temple, of course, was the great building in Jerusalem that represented the presence of God. And that had been a problem during the years of the exile and after the Assyrian, after the Babylonian invasion of Judah, when they were taken away in captivity to Babylon. The temple was destroyed. But now the temple had been rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Joshua, the other Joshua, not the Joshua of the conquest, but another Joshua. And so they had the temple. In fact, everything was in place. The structures of their faith were there. The building was there, the sacrifices were there, the offerings were there, the priests were there in place. So all the structures and the bones, as it were, of their faith were there. But there was something missing. It's almost as if, I mean, let's make this contemporary. I'm not speaking about Christchurch Yule, of course, but it is possible, perhaps, for a church to have their own building. Not all churches have that, but say this church has its own building. The seating is all in place, with the aisles just where they should be. There is a leader or a leadership team in place in the church, and that's in place. There's a coffee rota, there's a website, freshly done and updated regularly, so that's all in place. Everything is there in place, but there is something missing. And as I looked at Malachi and read it again and again, it occurred to me that what the basic problem in Malachi was what we might call faith fatigue. Faith fatigue. And so I've entitled this talk, When Faith Grows Tired. When Faith Grows Tired. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in Malachi chapter 3. It's not just chapter 3, but it's really the whole of Malachi, I believe, is showing symptoms of when faith grows tired. And because this is a danger for us today, for faith to grow tired. All the thing, all the structures of our usual faith, you know, our coming to church, our finding things just in place and having a notice board and all these sort of things, all that is in place. There is something missing, that vital element of a deep relationship, a fresh relationship with God himself is no longer there. Things have drifted. Things have grown tired. And it's a problem which I need to address in my own life, because there is a danger always that gradually things will drift. Those of you who are familiar with the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament will know that this is the concern of the author to the Hebrews. He's warning them against this tendency to drift away imperceptibly, bit by bit, until that vital, essential element of relationship with God himself is somewhat distant, and things have got in between and distanced from God. Well, this, I believe, is what Malachi is concerned about. So, just a few symptoms from chapter 3 of this faith fatigue. And we may or may not recognize this in our own lives. I've certainly had to look at it, you know, to look at this in the light of my own life. Number one, symptom one. Impatience with God. Impatience with God and with the circumstances that he allows. Let's have a look and see what they were saying. You have wearied, says the Lord through Malachi, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? And so this, you see, is a slight cynicism, a disillusionment with God. Where is this God of justice? We've come back to our own land. The prophets prophesied that our temple would be rebuilt, and it has been, but prophets like Haggai said the glory of this lad house would be greater even than the glory of the former house. But where is that glory? I mean, look at our temple. It's nothing like the temple that Solomon had erected. When Moses built the tabernacle at the time of the Exodus, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When Solomon dedicated the temple, when the great temple was built in Jerusalem by the king Solomon with all the splendor, it says that as Solomon was praying, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. But where is the glory of God today? Why are things not better for us here in Judah? Now that we're back in our own country, why are we still a despised minority surrounded by a hostile world? Why is life so difficult? And sometimes our circumstances can cause faith fatigue. And here I have to be sensitive, because I know that some of us probably in this room, almost certainly, are struggling with circumstances which you would rather not have, and you wish that God would change your circumstances. If only this could change. Why does God allow this? Where is the God of justice who should be helping me in this situation? And some of us are dealing with very painful past or even present fears and worries about our circumstances, family, relationships, income, all this sort of thing. And this is, it seems to me, what the people are saying. There was a growing cynicism amongst the people of God that Malachi is addressing. So God replies to this faith fatigue and says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking, this God justice, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So God promises that he will come to his temple in all his glory. But who is that messenger, and when will this happen? And here it's a bit difficult to know. Malachi's name means messenger. So could the prophet have been referring to himself, that he is God's messenger who will come to bring the presence of the Lord back into the temple so that people are aware of the presence of God? Or Jesus, I think it's in Matthew chapter 11, refers this particular prophecy to John the Baptist and says, as it is written, I will send my messenger before my face to prepare my way before me. So Jesus used this scripture to refer to John the Baptist. Or was it Jesus himself who was the great messenger who would restore the covenant? Well, perhaps any one of these, because prophecy, as you probably know, can be fulfilled at different levels. There are different levels of fulfillment. And I think that probably Malachi was saying that the Lord is here. He is ready to come and be recognized by you. But Who can endure the day of his coming? It may be that when he comes, he will not do what you are expecting him to do. He will not just respond to what you want. He will be like a refiner's fire when he does come, or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So the Lord, this God of justice whom you're seeking, is a God who uses circumstances to purify and to refine us. But we can become impatient with those circumstances and resent them, and no longer recognize that through these very things that God is leading us through, he's wanting to refine and deepen our faith and bring us closer to him. And so when he does come, he will come as a refiner. Hebrews says to his readers, "You have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons and daughters. My son, my daughter, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son or a daughter. Endure hardship as discipline." God is treating you as his child. So perhaps faith fatigue needs to see afresh that the circumstances that God allows in his wisdom and in his love are not to punish us or to irritate us, but to draw us closer to himself and to refine us and to bring us closer to him. And when he does come, the passage goes on, "So I will come, and when I come, I will oppose everything that offends my holiness." You see, "I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers." So dabbling with anything occult, any power that is not the power of God, is not acceptable to God. And when if you're wanting the close and intimate presence of God in your life, then there cannot be any compromise with occult powers in any form or shape, in our house or in our garden or in our life. There must be no sexual promiscuity or unfaithfulness. There must be no social injustice before laborers with their wages. There must be no lack of compassion for the vulnerable and the marginalized, the widows and the fatherless. And there must be no prejudice against immigrants. There must be no racial prejudice, because we ourselves have been foreigners and God has accepted us. And so the fear of the Lord will awaken this heightened sense of the beauty and the honor of God. Well, that's the one symptom then, an impatience with God, and particularly impatience with the circumstances that he allows in our lives. And I think that was one symptom of this faith fatigue that was affecting the people of Judah in the time of Malachi. Let's go on to the second. Symptom two. It's rather an awkward English word, deprioritizing, but I think you get the gist of what I'm saying. Deprioritizing God. God should be at the very front, the very foreground of everything that we do. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind. But in Judah, this people of God had let things slip. God was no longer in first place, but he had moved down the rankings, as it were, and other things had got in before. Let's have a look and see. "I, the Lord, do not change," says the Lord through Malachi, "and so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." If I did just respond arbitrarily, you would have been judged a long time ago. Because I'm constant and faithful in my love, you have not been destroyed. "But ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty." But you ask, how are we to return? The question is an indignant one, saying, are you implying that we've moved away from God? How are we to return? And so God says, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, rob? How are we robbing you? This reminds me a bit of the world, the Rugby World Cup, where the referee will suddenly blow his whistle and say, offside, white 12. And almost inevitably, the person who's had the whistle blown against will say, what, me? And he said, what, you can't be serious, ref, I didn't do anything. But and so these people, when God puts his finger on what's wrong, they say, what, me? I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't rob God. So how did they rob God? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, tithes, I think we all know, are a very simple, equitable, fair system that came through Moses and the law, that the people of God should acknowledge the worth and the honor of God by giving the first tenth of all they possess, whether it's money or crops or livestock, should dedicate the first tenth of what they have to God, and in that way acknowledge that He is the author of every blessing and the author of all that they receive. And that was called a tithe. Tithe means tenth. Now, it seems from here, you see, bring the whole tithe. So the implication is that the tithes were still being given, these offerings were still being given, but not the whole tithe, not the whole tenth. You know, there had been a slipping, an incipient slippage of putting God first. And perhaps people were saying, you know, do I really need to give up a tenth? That's quite a lot, and there's so much that I need to do with it. And so they were giving a tithe, but not the whole tithe. And this was happening on a wide scale. So deprioritizing of God. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now this is a very serious allegation of God against his people. But I'm going to relieve the atmosphere a little bit by telling you a funny story. At least I think it's rather funny. Of a discussion between three men who were conferring with one another how they give to God. And the first one said, I deduct 10% of my income at source, and I give it to the church and to charitable works, and so on. So that's what I do. I tithe. The second man said, well, that's all very well, but in our house, we have a lot of needs. I have three children, wife and three children. There's the children's education to see to. There's food, there's clothing, there's constant need of renewing clothing and so on for the children. We do need the holiday or two every year. So what I do is I see to all these priorities first, and then when and if there's anything left over, well, then I give it to God. And the third man said, what I do, he said, I get all my money collected in one place, and then I throw it into the air for God to help himself to all that he wants. And whatever comes down, I consider to be my own. And so that's how he dealt with the problem. Now, that's a humorous story, and really this is not a humorous thing that we're discussing now, but it is, I think in various ways it is possible to deprioritize God, not only with the way that we give to God, because it's very easy with the blessings that God gives us to no longer, you know, make sure that God is intentionally first in what we give, but also in other things like our time. God gives us all 24 hours in the day, and do we honor God by giving the best of our time, whatever that might be, morning for some, midday for others, late in the evening for others, but give choice time to God to seek him and to worship him and to read his word. Well, let's see why was God asking for the whole tithe? Was it to kill the joy of the people? Or why was God asking for it? Let's see what God says here in Malachi chapter 3. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough to store it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. When we put God first, it is not to reduce our joy, but rather to, when we do that, God responds over and above what we give him. And I think immediately of two examples in the Bible where that's true. Abraham, God promised that through him and his descendants, he would make a nation that would be so numerous as to outnumber the stars of the sky and the sand by the seashore. But the years went by, and Abraham had no child of his own. And then God promised that Sarah, his aging wife, would have a child in her old age. And of course, Isaac was born. And on Isaac depended the fulfillment of those amazing promises that God would build a nation through Abraham and his descendants. And through that, those descendants would bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And so everything depended on that one child, that precious child of Abraham and Sarah's. And then the day came, you remember, when God said to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice to me." It was as if God was saying, "Put me before what is nearest and dearest to you." And Abraham must have struggled. I cannot imagine, as a father, what Abraham must have gone through as he weighed up. But to his credit, we have to admire Abraham, because he obeyed God and took a journey into to a mountain where God had shown him he was to make this offering. And he bound his son, his only son, on whom all the promises of God depended. And he was going to go through with offering that one child as a sacrifice to God. And then God called out from nearby, "Abraham, stay your hand. Do no harm to the child, because now I know that you fear God. And because you have done this and have not spared your son, your only son whom you love, I will bless you and I will increase your children." And so God said, "Because you have done this and put me first, I will multiply the blessings." Imagine if Abraham had calculated and said, "Well, it's not worth it. I'm going to keep my one son." How different history would have been. And so the second symptom, I think, of faith fatigue is deprioritizing God, where God is no longer at the very front and the very center of our lives. And little by little, we let things slip. Giving, time, and so on. And even in coming to worship God in his house. Well, we need to press on to the third, and this is the last of the symptoms that I've selected from Malachi chapter 3. I think this comes out of this latter passage of Malachi chapter 3, a sense of futility. Let's see what they were saying. "You have spoken, says God, arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what? What have we said against you?" It's this same rhetorical device we find in Malachi. God says, "You have said it is futile to serve God." There's that futility. "It is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." So here is the people of God becoming weary in their faith and saying to themselves, "What are we getting out of it all? What gain, what profit is it? We go through this rigmarole Sunday after Sunday, week after week, but we're no better for it. What do we gain from it? It is futile to serve God." So this cynicism was growing. It was probably happening very, very gradually. It wasn't a sudden thing, but little by little, the people of God were becoming weary in serving God because it was no longer benefiting them in the way that they wanted. And it's possible, isn't it, for our walk of faith to become something less than real faith, and to be a way of using God for our own profit. So it seems as if when the person says, "You have said," that people were saying this among themselves, and this cynicism was spreading to different people. And as it does, it can, our words, how we act, can actually infect and be contagious and spoil the life of a community of God. But not everybody. See how this passage goes on. "Then those who feared the Lord." So it wasn't everybody who was mumbling and grumbling against God. "Those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." So here were little groups of people who were not going along with this increasing cynicism and this self-centered religion, but were honoring God and fearing him. They were talking with one another, and minutes were being taken. So there was somebody there taking minutes, recording it all, because it was so important in God's eyes that he didn't want it to be forgotten. And so a scroll of remembrance was written in God's presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On that day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So here was a little group of people who were concerned that their faith should not fatigue, but it should be fresh, and that they should honor and revere the name of God. So, we're coming towards the end of our message on Malachi 3. Let's just review where we've come. When faith grows tired, we can, and here are some of the symptoms which I'm just expressing in other words, we can, firstly, be impatient with our circumstances and with God who has permitted them. And perhaps some of us need to just check, you know, are we becoming tired because of the circumstances that we find ourselves in and have found ourselves in for many years? We can deprioritize God. We no longer spend the time with him in prayer and worship that he deserves. We no longer spend time reading his word, rinsing our minds, saturating us, marinating our lives with the God's word. No, we've gradually let that slip. In our giving, it is possible to deprioritize God and no longer intentionally put him first in our giving. And we can deprioritize God by no longer meeting with his people or becoming careless in the regular meeting of with other Christians. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, is it verse 25, says, "Do not neglect the meeting together with others, but encourage one another, and all the more so as you see the day approaching." So, there it is. And finally, we can carry a sense of futility and burden and soul weariness if we allow faith to grow tired. Now, when faith is refocused and refreshed, here are some examples. Psalm 63. Let me just read these lovely words from Psalm 63. "And here is a man who, despite the circumstances," if you read between the lines, or even actually in the lines, you'll see that his circumstances were far from ideal. But listen to how he speaks. "O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you. In this parched and weary land where there is no water, I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Because your unfading love is better than life itself, how I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest food. I will praise you with songs of joy." There is somebody whose faith, far from being fatigued, was alive and vital because it was focused on God himself. Jeremiah 17. I love this passage. Listen to it. "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes." Notice it doesn't say if heat comes, but when heat comes. There will certainly be heat. There will certainly be circumstances that are adverse. "But it does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought." Yes, sometimes the drought can go on for a whole year. Not just fleeting circumstances, but, you know, a marathon. "It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." I want that passage to be autobiographical for me, by the grace of God. May it be so. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "You have had to suffer trial in all sorts of challenges. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, yet believing in him, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so when faith is refined, it expresses it in that sort of way. How is faith refocused and refreshed? Well, we have the answer in Malachi chapter 3, our passage for this week. "Return to me." Notice it doesn't say, "Redouble your efforts to attend this and to do this or to sign up for this." Now, Those might be important. Perhaps God will ask us to do that, but primarily, return to me, and I will return to you. John chapter 7, the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said, if anyone is thirsty, there's the difficult circumstance, if anyone is thirsty, let him come, where? To me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his inner being will flow rivers of living water. That's the secret of a faith that is vital and constantly rejuvenated. Revelation chapter 3, we know this passage very well. Somebody in their house, alone, perhaps hungry, a knock on the door. Jesus saying, look, I'm standing at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to them and eat with them and they with me. So Jesus wants to come in and he brings his own food with him. He brings a feast with him and shares it with us. He is the secret of a faith that is rejuvenated and vital. And finally, Matthew chapter 11. Yes, this is very much along the lines of Malachi. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So this is where we leave the talk today in Malachi chapter 3. God has said some serious things to his people through Malachi chapter 3 and in the other chapters in this brief prophecy. But he doesn't do so out of a sense of wagging his finger and telling them off. But because he is a God of love, he longs to draw them back to himself, because it is in him that they will be all that they should be.